morning in the Gospel of John. We have reached chapter 7. Just to remind you, we're going through one chapter a week. We are not doing the whole chapter. We are picking out one part of a chapter as representative of it, and then moving on to the next. So that means that at some time in the future we can go through John again at the same pace and look at different parts of the Gospel. So we are not being exhaustive, but hopefully as a result of this, when we, God willing, reach the end, then we will be able to say we know something of John's Gospel and something of each chapter of John's Gospel. If you like, these are milestones that we can remember, or these are hooks upon which we can hang our memories to remember different parts of the Gospel of John. We've seen already in the last chapter there is growing opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what he is saying and what he is doing. People don't like him. Usually when we read about the Jews, it's a reference to the Jewish authorities. Not always, but the authorities did not like him. They were opposed to him because of the things he was saying. They felt he was deceiving the people because they didn't he didn't agree with them. That he was not, in their eyes, orthodox. They thought he was something of a heretic at best, and at worst a blasphemer. And in this chapter we have this tension still present and growing. That we have at the beginning his brothers saying, well, we're going off to the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll look at that in detail in a moment. Are you coming with us? And he says, well, he's not going. Not that he's not going at all, but he's not going in the way they suggest. They suggest, come on, go up and reveal yourself to everybody. Perform a few miracles so they can see who you are. Ho, ho, ho. And he says, no, that's not my purpose. My purpose is not to do the things that you suggest. So often you get the world when you're speaking the gospel to someone, and they say, well, if this is of God, then why did God do it like this? Why didn't God wait until today when we have global broadcasting and so then Jesus could speak to the whole world? Well, Jesus could quite easily have spoken to a much larger number of people than he did. He could have spent all his time in Jerusalem, but he didn't spend all his time there. He moved around. His purpose was not to communicate to everybody. His purpose was to reveal who he was to a group of people whom he instructed in the truth. And then it was their task, once he had completed the work he came to do, to take the message to the whole world. And the way the message is communicated is primarily by personal communication. Doing it via television is very impersonal. Now, that will come as a shock for some people that watch EastEnders or Coronation Street, or who used to watch news at 10 and now watch Trevor McDonald at 6:30, and they sit in front of their televisions and Trevor says good night, and they say good night, Trevor, as if he was speaking personally to them. And of course it's not. He's speaking to a camera. He's not speaking to anybody except for a camera and the auto cue that's got all the words on that he says. It's a very impersonal means of communication. But they try and make it out that it's all very personal. We have these adverts at the moment with Chris Tarrant, where he picks up a box and says, oh, this is Mrs. Jones's box. Hurry up down to the shops, Mrs. Jones, to get your box. Of course, these people don't exist. It's just a jolly way of trying to make people feel that, well, this is for them. This is personal. It's not. It's completely impersonal. It's a con. As is most of the things that you see on television. It's all a charade. Well, it's entertaining. Sometimes it's informative. But it's not personal. And communication of the gospel is a personal thing. Now, it can be done personally in a large crowd. But it's a man, a woman, communicating God's truth to another person or group of people. And so Jesus was not concerned about large numbers. He wasn't concerned about a big display of things. He wanted to build up this particular group of people that he had. But he also wanted to communicate truth to those around. And he wanted to show how he fulfilled everything that the Old Testament spoke about with regard to the Messiah. Now the Jews had problems with regard to him being the Messiah, because they said, but we know where you come from. And when the Messiah comes, remember the word Messiah is the same as the word Christ. They are just different versions of the same word. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. And you find in verse 26, for example, but look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. But then you read a bit further on, and you get down to verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Well, why not, since they don't know where he's going to come from? But then they say, correctly, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? You think, just a minute, these can't be the same people, because one lot said, we don't know where he's going to come from, and the other lot say, but we know where he's going to come from, and he hasn't come from there, even though he has, they just don't know it. So there's this great confusion. The people just don't know what they're talking about, because they don't understand what the scriptures actually teach. This is a not uncommon problem. How many times do you hear people coming out with things that sounds very religious, but when you analyse it from the scriptures, it's twaddle? I'm in the process of working on some sermons of Christmas Evans, a great Welsh preacher. Wonderful in the way he communicated truth and the illustrations he used. I've pinched a few of them in my time. Excellent. Godly man. Afflicted for some years by the false teaching of Sandemanianism. As I've told you before, Sandemanianism is you believe and that's it. It's just an intellectual assent to truth. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you're a Christian. And he was delivered from that eventually, and greatly used by God, mainly in Anglesey, but also in many other parts of Wales. And he preached England in Ceiriog, for example, for a period. But he makes the mistake when he's talking about Ham, son of Noah. He talks about Ham's sin of mocking his father when he was drunk and lying naked, and the fact that God's blessing was upon Shem and Japheth because they respected their father. They didn't go and look and laugh. They covered him up without looking. But then he says, and the curse was on Ham and Ham's descendants now in Africa. Well, he just picked up the errors of Victorianism, because that's what the Victorians believe. But it's wrong. What the Bible says is that the curse was not upon Ham, but upon Ham's son Canaan. And we've seen already the country that Ham's son Canaan went and lived in. It was named after himself, and the Israelites came and took over that land because of the wickedness of the people. The Canaanites were an ungodly bunch, and desperately wicked and depraved. So there are problems that people just don't understand the scriptures. They pick up little bits and pieces, and they stick them together. It's almost as if they got a necklace with a series of beads. And they pick out the beads that they think look nice, and they thread them onto the necklace. I say, there, doesn't that look nice? But they've got them all in the wrong order. And there's several hundred still lying on the table that they've forgotten to use. When we come to the scriptures, we're not just to pick and choose here and there and stick together the ones that we happen to like. That is not being honest with God and faithful to the Bible. What we have to do is to take the whole and to put it all together. And that's an enormous task. It takes a lifetime. but God expects us to work at it. And we will never completely understand everything that the Bible says. There are some things that the greatest scholars that the world has ever known have struggled with and have not understood. John Calvin, for example, could never understand why in the Old Testament, comparing the books of Kings and Chronicles, there were discrepancies within the dates. One book said this event took place on this date. And the other book says, no, the event took place on this date. Now you have to remember that in the Old Testament, it wasn't a question of this happened in 536 BC, because they didn't have dates like that as we have. It's convenient for us that we can say it's 1999. But they couldn't do that. They said this happened in the fifth year of the reign of King Blogs. And that's how they related things. And then you had to work out, when someone says this happened in the reign of King Zog, then you have to say, right, well, how do the two reigns match up so we can see if the dates are the same? And a superficial glance tells you, well, they're different dates. This was Calvin's problem. But a man called Edwin Teeley, in 1951, published a book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, and he showed, in fact, all the dates agree. Because there were two calendars and two methods of calculation. And they all get mixed up. So there is one calendar begins at Easter. The calendar begins in September. You have the religious year of the Jews beginning in September. You have the civil calendar of the Jews beginning in September, but you have the religious calendar that begins at Passover. So two dates which are many months out of kilter. So immediately you get confusion. One calendar would say it's in this year, and the other calendar would say the same event it's in the next year. Then also you have the difference between when you're dealing with the reigns of kings. Okay, well, this king came to the throne in October, let's say. He came to the throne in October. When is his first year? Is his first year the year in which he begins to reign, or the first full year in which he begins to reign? And so with these four different ways of doing things, things can seem to be completely different. But when you understand these things, and you put it all together, they fit perfectly. So looking at the scriptures is hard work, and we can see that the Jews here had problems. They didn't fully understand. There were so many things that they just didn't understand. They were totally ignorant of, because they had misread the scriptures. So when Jesus comes along and he starts saying what is true, their response is, but that can't be right. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they don't believe this. And they oppose him. And so eventually they send the officers to arrest him at the end of the chapter. And when they come back and say, oh, sorry, we haven't got him. Well, why not? Why haven't you arrested him? No man spoke like this man. This man knows what he's talking about. This man speaks with authority. He's not like you lot. You say, ah, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this. And then someone else says, ah, yes, but Rabbi so-and-so says the other. And they would argue about what the rabbi said about what scripture said. Although, more often than not, it was this rabbi quotes this rabbi who quotes this rabbi. And they're just arguing about the opinions of men instead of saying, well, what does the Bible actually say itself? We always have to be careful of this. It's no good saying, ah, yes, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. Well, what he says might be helpful, but it might be wrong. What's the Bible say? It's no good quoting authorities. Let's go back to the scriptures. And if these other people are helpful in elucidating what the Bible means, then let's by all means listen to them. But let's not trust them, let's trust the scriptures. And so here you have Jesus going up eventually to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's going to demonstrate that the Feast of Tabernacles had some significance. Now let's just remind ourselves about the Feast of Tabernacles. If we turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, and chapter 23, we read about the institution of the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 23, in verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Now, if you just look back to verse 27 of the same chapter, the 10th day of the seventh month, right, so shall be the Day of Atonement. So this is just after the Day of Atonement. So we're in September. Shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Sorry, we're back in verse 34 now. 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything in its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. 7 days in the year it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, booths and tabernacles being the same. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So it was a festival to remember what God had done. They were to go out and live in tents, booths, tabernacles, for a week to remind themselves of God's deliverance from Egypt. They had the Passover to remind them of God's deliverance from Egypt. And these things were all looking forward to the deliverance that Christ was going to bring. But there were other things that were done as well. Other things that over the years were added. We have in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said. He's referring back again into the Old Testament. Now there were some additions that the Jews had made to the Feast of Tabernacles. I've got here the temple, its ministry and services as they were in the time of Christ by Alfred Edersheim. An excellent book that I would recommend. He's written several other books that are well worth obtaining and reading. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Bible History, the Old Testament, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. These are all useful books in giving you the background information to the scriptures. There are sometimes things we read in scripture and we think, well, what on earth does that mean? And sometimes books like these will give you an understanding of what it's about. Not always, but very often. And so here we have Edersheim, who gives us some detail. There's 20 pages, so I'm not going to read it all. One of the things about it is what goes on and why there were these special activities, the things that they were doing. If I can just find the right page. As at the Passover and at Pentecost, the altar of burnt offering was cleansed during the first night watch. And the gates of the temple were thrown open immediately after midnight. The time till the beginning of the ordinary morning sacrifice was occupied in examining the various sacrifices and offerings that would be brought during the day. While the morning sacrifice was being prepared, a priest, accompanied by a joyous procession with music, went down to the pool of Siloam, whence he drew water into a golden pitcher capable of holding 2 pints or more. But on the Sabbath they fetched the water from a golden vessel in the temple itself, into which it had been carried from Siloam on the preceding day. At the same time that the procession started from Siloam, another went to a place in the Kedron Valley close by called Mozza, whence they brought willow branches, which amid the blast of the priest's trumpet they struck on either side of the altar of burnt offering, bending them over towards it so as to form a kind of leafy canopy. Then the ordinary sacrifice proceeded, the priest who had gone to Siloam so timing it that he returned just as his brethren carried up the pieces of the sacrifice to lay them on the altar. As he entered by the water gate, which obtained its name from the ceremony, he was received by a threefold blast from the priest's trumpets. The priest then went up the rise of the altar and turned to the left, where there were 2 silver basins with narrow holes, the eastern a little wider for the wine, and the western somewhat narrower for the water. Into these the wine of the drink offering was poured, and at the same time the water from Siloam, the people shouting to the priest, raised by hand, to show that he really poured the water into the basin, which led to the base of the altar. And so here we've got this ceremony going on, involving water being brought from Siloam to the altar. As soon as the wine and the water were being poured out, the temple music began and the Hallel was sung in the manner previously prescribed, and to the accompaniment of flutes, except on the Sabbath and on the first day of the feast, when flute playing was not allowed, on account of the sanctity of the days. When the choir came to these words, "O give thanks to the Lord," and again when they sang, "O work then now salvation, Jehovah," and once more at the close, "O give thanks unto the Lord," all the worshippers shook their lulavs towards the altar. When therefore the multitudes from Jerusalem, on meeting Jesus, cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way, and cried, saying, "O then work now salvation to the Son of David," they applied in reference to Christ what was regarded as one of the chief ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, praying that God would now from the highest heavens manifest and send that salvation in connection with the Son of David, which was symbolized by the pouring out of water. But though that ceremony was considered by the rabbis as bearing a subordinate reference to the dispensation of the rain, the annual fall of which they imagined was determined by God at that feast, its main and real application was to the future outpouring of the Spirit as predicted, probably in allusion to this very rite, by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 12, verse 3. Thus the Talmud says distinctly, "Why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit according to what is said, 'With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation.' Hence also the feast and the peculiar joyousness of it are alike designated as those of the drawing out of the water. According to the same rabbinical authorities, the Holy Spirit dwells in man only through joy." And so there we have some of the background to what was happening here. There was a ceremony going on. The priest had been down to Siloam with his jug. He had filled the jug with water. He was bringing the jug back up to the temple, and he was going to pour out the water into these vessels. And the people would look on and say, "Lord, will you send your Holy Spirit and pour water out upon dry and parched ground?" And so what does the scripture say? On the last day, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, while all this was going on, "Come, and if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now can you imagine anything more shocking to the Jews' presence who did not believe? Or anything more powerful to those who had ears to listen? Here they were, assembled, praying for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, here symbolized by this water being poured out. And this man stands and says, "You want water? You want the Spirit? You come to me and I'll give it to you."
Who is this man? How dare you say such a thing? Unless he is the Christ. And of course that is exactly what Jesus is saying. All these ceremonies that you perform, all these feasts that God gave you, were pointing forward to me. Do you not see? Do you not understand? All these festivals refer forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now I'm here, he's saying. And that's why he stands. And that's why he says these words. Come to me, because I am the fulfillment of everything that you've read in the Old Testament. I am the fulfillment of all this that you are doing. When people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, they are just showing their ignorance of what the Bible says. See, this is one of the problems for anybody who comes to the Scriptures. When you come to the Scriptures, you come with your own preconceived ideas. And you come and you read the Bible and you say, I know what that means. And you might be entirely wrong because of the preconceived ideas. The Bible was written almost exclusively, but not quite, by Hebrews, by Jews, from a Jewish cultural background. And they picked up these things over the years. And so when they just write naturally, from their cultural background. And just the same the way that we do when we write things. We'll use turns of phrase. We'll use expressions that other people in this country would know immediately. They'd understand them perfectly. But if you wrote a letter to someone in Germany and wrote it as if you're writing to an Englishman, they'd think, well, what on earth are you talking about? The other morning, Thursday morning, on the radio, they telephoned some journalists in Munich. And they were talking to them about the football the night before. And they said, doubtless you feel sick as a parrot, while we're over the moon. Now, most people in this country understand what is meant by the phrases sick as a parrot and over the moon. But the Germans, you could imagine this huge pile of dandruff appearing as they were scratching their heads saying, what on earth are they talking about? And it's the same with the Scriptures. There are turns of phrase. There are expressions that we don't fully understand because we come from a Greek philosophical background and not a Hebrew one. And that's why we must immerse our minds in the Scriptures if we're going to understand it. And that's where a lot of disputes about what Scripture means come from. It's because people come with the wrong preconceived ideas. So, for example, much of the debate about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ results from people coming with Western ideas instead of biblical ideas. When you come with biblical ideas, you realise that a lot of the things that seem so clear, in Matthew 24, for example, oh, look, it's clear! Look what it's talking about here! Actually, no, it's not. People say, but these things can't have happened yet, because look, it's talking about the sun being darkened, the stars falling from heaven. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, actually it has. Because Jesus isn't using the word literally, he's quoting the Old Testament, where you'll find examples where it was applied to the destruction of Egypt, of Edom, of Babylon. It's a turn of phrase. When you say to a football manager, I bet you feel sick as a parrot, it doesn't mean literally that he's sick as a parrot. He means that he's rather distressed. And when Jesus uses these phrases, he's using them in a particular way. Not literally, but like the phrase sick as a parrot. So we have to be careful. Here Jesus is speaking from this cultural background. And he's saying, look, I am the Messiah. I am the one who gives the Spirit that you're praying for. You want the Spirit, you come to me. You come to me and you will receive it. But notice how he precedes it. If anyone thirsts, this is the difference. There are so many people that they will jump up and down and talk about the Spirit, but they have never thirsted. What does Jesus mean when he says thirst? Well, you know what it's like when you feel thirsty. Your mouth starts getting a bit dry. And think, oh, I'm parched. I need a drink. And you'll even drink tap water. Even Severn Trent tap water. Because you're so thirsty. And you're quenched, you're refreshed. Oh, that was lovely. What Jesus is talking about here is a spiritual thirst. Spiritual desires. So often you get people that talk a lot about the Spirit, but they've shown no spiritual desires. They've shown desire for many things, but not spiritual desires. And someone who has a spiritual desire, first of all, has a sense of sin. If we don't have a sense of sin, then you'll never have spiritual desires. Because that sense of sin is that which drives you to want something better than you have now. To recognize that you have offended God. To recognize that you are a worm of the dust. To recognize that you deserve to be placed in the deepest hell and suffer there for the things you know you've done wrong. You're afraid of God. You think, what can I do to appease God? God is angry with me. How can I turn aside his fierce anger? And you thirst for a solution to this problem. Anyone who was spiritual, who was present on this occasion, thirsted after righteousness, knew that they were not righteous. Their hearts would have leapt with joy when they heard Jesus say, "Come unto me, all who are thirsty. Come to me. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." This is not a question of you crawling on hands and knees through the desert, and you bump into someone else who's also crawling through the desert on hands and knees. And you say to the other man, "Do you have any water?" And the man says, "Here, I have my can of water, but I have drunk almost all." And he tips up his can over your mouth, and a drop falls from the lip onto your tongue. And it feels so wonderful, because you have had no water for so long, but it's only a drop. What is Jesus saying? I'm not dealing in drops of water. I'm dealing in floods of water. He said something similar to the woman at the well in chapter 4. "You come to draw water from this well, but I will give you water that will well up to eternal life. This water will satisfy you forever." Jesus is saying the same here. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning Severn Trent water? No. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those who believed in him would receive. We turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. We find there, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured." The word is like a flood. Has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit comes as a flood, saturating the soul, fully satisfying the needs of the sinner. As he spoke concerning the Spirit is given to those who believe. It's a wonderful thing to come to Christ, to trust in Christ, to believe in him and find all your sins washed away, to find all that dirty stain gone, washed in the blood of Christ, and your soul instead to be flooded with peace and with joy, to know the love of God because the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Just about every reference that you read in Scripture about the giving of the Spirit makes it clear the Spirit is given to those who believe. Not to those who believe and fulfill certain conditions. The Spirit is given to those who believe. Oh, what about the apostles? They took some time before they received the Spirit. John tells us that. As he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why not? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit could only be given when Jesus was glorified. So we could put it another way round. When was Jesus glorified? Well, we know the answer to that. John tells us. Jesus was glorified when the Spirit was given. He couldn't be given until Jesus was glorified. As soon as Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was given. When was the Spirit given? The Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And that's why the Spirit was not given before that, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Ah, yes, people say, but what do we find in John chapter 20? Because in John chapter 20, and in verse 22, when Jesus meets with them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There you are. The apostles received the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Well, yes, in the same way that David received the Spirit. In the same way that the prophets received the Spirit. They were not, in the Old Testament, baptism in the Spirit was unknown. Baptism in the Spirit is a New Testament blessing. The New Testament blessings did not begin until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given because Jesus had been glorified. And from the day of Pentecost onwards, with one exception, the Spirit was given when someone believed. You have it with Cornelius. You have it with the Ephesians in Acts 19. And you have it right the way down church history. When someone believes, they've received the Spirit. We've had a problem the last 150 years because people have changed the definition of what it is to believe. And so there are many people going round now thinking they believe, when they don't believe. They haven't believed. They haven't trusted Christ. And so they believe, even though they don't. And then they find, well, something's missing. I don't know this peace. I don't know this joy. And then someone comes along and says, it's because you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, they're right. It's true. Because all who believe are baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, you haven't believed. A believer is someone who is baptized in the Holy Spirit. The only way you can make sense of Scripture. Well, what about these people that talk in this way? Well, they're wrong. They are deceivers. They are leading people astray. We must follow the teaching of God's word, not follow the words of men. And we find that once we have received the Spirit, we know peace, we know joy. It doesn't solve all our problems. We still have to live in this world. Most of the apostles were killed by the authorities. Paul experienced many problems. You can read his account, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 22, about all the shipwrecks that he had, the beatings that he had, how he was stoned to death, as was thought by some. Being a believer in Christ does not guarantee that you have a problem-free life. Indeed, if we turn to the letter of James, right at the very beginning of his letter, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Difficulties can be sent from God as a blessing. Not necessarily evidence that God does not regard you,
is not an evidence that God is displeased with you. It's perhaps an evidence that God loves you and is seeking to solve some problems in your life, which you can only solve by the experience of suffering, of trials and difficulties. So having seen this wonderful picture, this wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ graciously offering himself to sinners to supply their deepest need and to give them satisfaction, to deal with the problems of their sin, to satisfy their thirst for righteousness, let us ask, have we come to Christ for the purpose of the forgiveness of our sins? If we think we have we received that gift of the Spirit that Jesus here promised? Do we know the peace within that comes to those whose sins have been forgiven? Do we know God's joy in our hearts, even in the midst of trials and difficulties? If we do know these things, let us rejoice and press on and speak to others about them. If we don't, then let us cast off all wrong ideas and look to Christ, trust in him, and receive the promised blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for all his blessings, and thank you that he meets the needs of sinners like us. We would pray, our gracious God, that we might know that he has met our needs. We pray that we might know your Spirit poured out in our hearts. We pray that we might know the love of God flooding our souls. We pray that again you would come and speak to us afresh and make us aware once more of your grace and mercy and loving kindness. Do be pleased to come down upon us now. Minister to the needs of each one. Give the Spirit to those who lack him. Awaken them to their sins. Cause them to cry out for mercy. Make them thirst after righteousness. And we pray that that thirst might be satisfied. O, our gracious God, be merciful to us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.